I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn again this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Read the last, whatever it is, six or so verses. It's the last six verses of Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. Jesus speaking, he's preaching his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would bless what we do now. You know what is in my mind and heart. You know both my eagerness and my anxiety about the sermon this morning. Sweep all that aside. This isn't about either my eagerness or my anxiety. It's not about me. It is about you. It's about your people. So I pray that you would bless them. Reading, preaching, hearing of your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are at the end of a chapter, but not the end of the sermon. The sermon goes on for two more chapters. We are at the end of a chapter, which is a completely artificial break, because the authors of the Gospels didn't write in chapters and verses. But we are certainly at the end of a section. We've come to the end of what we call the six antitheses, those six illustrations of how Christians live, how they either do or should live. Six illustrative cases that our Lord has given to us that we call the six antitheses, because there's a fairly standard formula in how each one is introduced. You have heard that it was said, you have heard that the ancients were told, and then this is followed up with, "But I say to you." So that's the antithetical nature of the six illustrations, and we've seen his words about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths. Last week we saw his words about retribution. This morning we come to the capstone of this section, his words about love. Or you might say his words about love and hatred. It is the highest point of this section, and in some ways, the most difficult point of the section. And I'm going to frame my sermon around the difficulty of this section. That is, I'm going to have it in two parts, thinking of the difficulty of this section. And if you're a note taker, I'll give you a choice. You can have the simple headings, or you can have the complicated headings. The simple headings would be discontinuity and continuity, which is really boring, but easy to write down. The complicated headings would be, first we'll consider, how do Jesus' words fit with the rest of the Bible, especially the violence of the Old Testament? How do Jesus' words fit with the violence of the Old Testament? And then secondly, what is Jesus calling us to do? What's he calling us to do? So we'll start with that long one, the discontinuity, the apparent, it's more than apparent, but the discontinuity between Jesus' words and the manifest violence of the Old Testament. Now here's what often happens when people are preaching this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. They read verse 43, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And they take that verse, and then they take the Pharisees to task. The reason they take the Pharisees to task is because the first part of that expression, you shall love your neighbor, is a direct quotation of Leviticus 19, part of a verse in Leviticus 19. But the second part of that expression, and hate your enemy, is not found in the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees, who we presume largely are the proponents of the teachings that Jesus is in contrast with, we say the Pharisees have done something monstrous. They have added to the Word of God. They've accurately quoted the Word of God and then made a gross addition with their own ideas, etc. Now, I am far be it for me to be an apologist for the Pharisees. I'm not an apologist for the Pharisees, but I think that kind of exegesis of this verse, that kind of reading of this verse, is far too casual, and frankly, somewhat unfair. Is it really a leap? Is that really a leap? You have heard that it was said, "Love your enemy." I mean, love your neighbor. And hate your enemy? Is that really that big of a leap? I'll tell you what, before you answer that, I know who we could ask. I'll give you some people we could ask. We could ask the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. All in one verse in Deuteronomy 7. These are the nations that they're going to dispossess. That's the gentle word for what's going to happen to them when Israel goes into the land. You could ask them. You could ask some otherites too. Midianites, Ammonites. You could ask the Philistines. You could ask Goliath. You could ask Og of Bashan. You could ask Sion of the Amorites. There's lots of people in the Old Testament you could ask, is it really a leap to say that what they were doing, what they were called to do in the Old Testament was to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? You know who else you could ask? You could ask David, who slew Goliath, but he didn't just slay Goliath. You remember the song about him? Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. That's a lot of people. And you could ask David about some of his songs. You know, you could ask him about Psalm 58, in which we read things like this: "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off when he aims his arrows. Let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. Let, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." You could ask him about that in Psalm 58. You could ask him about some of the words of Psalm 69, in which he calls on God to pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. May they be blotted out of the book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. You could ask them about Psalm 139, which is the favorite psalm of pro-lifers, because it is that Psalm 139 is the one in which the psalmist speaks of us being knit together in the womb. It's a beautiful psalm. But it does have this expression: "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." So I think it's superficial to say that the thing that's going on here is that the Pharisees have made a wild leap in their reasoning when they say you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies. They are not, I will say again, Pharisees are not my go-to exegetes, but simply saying that this isn't a direct quote from the Old Testament is just completely insufficient. Completely insufficient. So we are left with the question, how do we square Jesus' words? You know, he's gone a step forward from the difficult thing that he laid upon us last week. You know, if somebody hits you on the right cheek, then turn to them the left cheek. He's gone further. Love them. Love your enemies. Don't just not hit them. Love them and pray for those who persecute you. How do we fit this with all that has gone before? Now, as you may know, and if you don't know, you can easily imagine, huge amounts of things have been written and said on this topic, and much goodness. But I'm not going to try and say all those things. I'm going to try and focus us on two simple things this morning. As we think about this, I would have us think about caterpillars. Caterpillars and kingdoms. Caterpillars and kingdoms. Think about caterpillars. Imagine if I had in my hand a caterpillar. I always use as my example because I have raised them actually before a little bit at one time. The caterpillar of the monarch butterfly. Now, what would I have in my hand? It's you'll either think it's cute or gross. I mean, they're fat and fleshy, and they've got thin stripes all up and down their body. The stripes are white and black and sort of a lemon yellow. And they have, you think they're antenna, they're not actually antenna, but it looks like they have little black antenna, little short antenna, both at the front and the back end. It's not really accurate, but essentially they have 16 legs. So not exactly accurate, because six of them are what we call real legs, and the other 10 are what we call prolegs, but they stand on them and they walk around on them. Little short, stumpy legs. They have six pairs of eyes, and for all that, they still can't see well at all. The eyes are more like light detectors. They're not really looking at anything, and they don't really need to look at anything because they don't really do anything. They could live their entire caterpillar life on an area about the size of this platform, and they'd be fine as long as there's some milkweed there. That's all they're going to do is they are essentially a digestive tract. Legs. That's what they are. And they just, as long as there's more food right in front of them, that's all they do. Now, consider that creature, as it were, in my left hand, and then consider in my right hand the adult monarch butterfly. What do you see there? Well, gone are the fat, stumpy little legs. The 16. Now we have six long, thin legs. Gone are the little filaments that wiggle on the front of it. Now they have two long antenna. Gone are the 12 bad eyes. Now there are two compound eyes that really have something on the order of 12,000 lenses. They can see a vast array of colors and movement. And nobody cares about any of that. What you really see are the four wings. Four beautiful wings, deep orange color, and those orange cells or panels are outlined and framed and veined with black. And then around the edges of those wings, it's dappled with white spots. And then if you look closely at those wings, you'll see that all of that coloration and variation is made up by thousands and thousands of tiny little shingle-like scales that are as frail as dust. And whereas the caterpillar may travel, you know, yards in his caterpillar life, some monarchs travel hundreds of miles, and they fly. Now, if you did not know that the creature in my left hand and the creature in my right hand, if you didn't know about them, would you guess? If you didn't already know, would you guess that they were related at all? Would you think that? I mean, if I showed you the caterpillar 1 week, and a week later I showed you the mature butterfly that it has become, would you ever think that they're the same? There's visually, there is essentially nothing. When the caterpillar transforms into the butterfly, when it enters into the chrysalis, it essentially liquefies the heart, the nervous system. As much as you can say a butterfly has a nervous system, the heart and the nervous system are the same. And essentially everything else becomes some kind of goo or soup, and then is reformed in this radically different creature. But it's still exactly the same DNA. It's amazing. Yeah, well, that is fascinating, Pastor. What in the world are we talking about? Well, I told you, think about caterpillars and kingdoms. Think particularly about God's kingdom on the earth. As God has had an expression of his purposes in humanity on the earth, we think about Israel and we think about the church. What is the relationship between Israel and the church? There are some who say they are, or they should be, identical. But the Judaizers of the era of Paul, that was essentially their view. That's why, as Gentiles were coming into the church, they were telling them, well, they've got to be circumcised, and they've got to eat kosher food, and they've got to do this. They've got to become Jews. They're entering into the people of God, and the people of God are defined by the norms and the forms of Israel. They're identical, or they should be. That's one view. A radically different view is the view of dispensationalists that would say, oh no, they're not identical. They're hardly even related. Israel is one thing and the church is another. They are only related in that they are connected in God, that God is the head, or Christ is the head of both, but they are two distinct and ever distinct things. Both of those views are wrong. Israel and the church are deeply connected. Paul says in Galatians 6:16, he calls the church the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. You can read Peter where he takes the language out of Exodus 19, the language of the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, and he applies it to the church. They're profoundly related. But they live in very different times and different stages. Both of them are physical, spiritual entities. It's not that one is physical and the other is spiritual. They're both physical, they're both spiritual, but the proportions of those things are radically different. As we think about Israel, as we see Israel in the Old Testament, she is dominated by the earthly, the temporal, the physical form. And as we see the church in the New Testament, she is dominated or denominated by the spiritual aspect. But they're deeply connected. So you see this in lots and lots and lots of simple ways. Who were the people of God in the Old Testament? How were they principally, not exclusively, but principally defined? They had the blood of Abraham. They were physical descendants of Abraham. And in the New Testament, what do we read in Romans 4, 9, Galatians 3? Anyone who has the faith of Abraham is a child of Abraham. So it's still a matter of being a child of Abraham, but it's in a different expression. In Israel, the promise, the entire idea was a specific people in a specific land. A specific people in a specific land. They're the children of Abraham, in the promised land, between the river and the sea, as the common expression is now. What is the idea in the New Testament? Every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation. Go and make disciples of all nations. Don't go and bring all nations into Palestine and make them Christians there. Go to where they are, and they will be Christians. The New Testament is actually fulfilling that which we read and sang of in Psalm 87. One born here, one born there, one born there. Which brings us to another simple example. The important city in the Old Testament is Jerusalem, the physical city, Jerusalem, the city where God, as he said, put his name. What's the important city in the New Testament? Jerusalem, but not the physical one. The Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven, as we read in Revelation 21. The Jerusalem above, as we read in Galatians 4. The temple, absolutely vital, crucial in the old book. A whole religion centered on a particular building, a temple. What does Jesus say in John 2? Tear down this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Speaking of himself, his body is the temple, meaning first his physical form, as he says, tear it down and I will raise it up again in 3 days, which he does. But then after the resurrection, who are we? We are the body of Christ. And what is happening with us? As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're being built into a holy temple of the Lord throughout the earth. It's incredible continuity, discontinuity here. Many, many places, many themes in the Old Testament show this. The church is not displacing Israel. The church is not replacing Israel. Just as the butterfly is not displacing or replacing the caterpillar. The caterpillar is becoming that butterfly as it enters into its maturity. And as Israel enters into its maturity, it is expressed as the church. Now, let's go back to this question of the violence and the warfare. Israel was a physical nation and was predominantly characterized in that way. And so her warfare was quite physical, quite physical. David really did kill Goliath and many, many others. The church is primarily spiritual, and so her warfare is spiritual. So Paul says things like he does in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he goes on in that chapter to talk about putting on the armor of God, which includes a sword. It's a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's a different kind of combat. As he says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The warfare is of a different character, different kind, but it's a real warfare. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That is martial, that is warfare language. Now here's the mistake that people make. Oh, I see. They had a real war, they had real wars in the Old Testament, and now we have spiritual symbolic wars. If anything, that's absolutely backwards. They had physical violence in the Old Testament. But if anything, Goliath was the symbol. Though he was flesh and blood, he was the symbol. He was a terrible frightening, fearful enemy in one place at one time. I've never been afraid of Goliath. Not once. Because he's gone. The enemy that faces God's people are the enemies that are far more ferocious than the Philistines, or the Ammonites, or the Amorites, or any of the Ites, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or any of the others. Sin, Satan, and death. It is not a physical warfare that we're engaged in, but it is a true warfare. In fact, in a sense, it is the truest war. It is the warfare that all the violence of the Old Testament was showing us. It was showing us in the physical realm the spiritual reality. Because all Goliath could do to me is kill me. He can put me in the grave, but he can't put me in hell. He can end my temporal life, but I'm an eternal creature. And that the warfare that takes place on that plane is far, far more serious. Don't think that because it is spiritual, that it is unreal. There is a sense in which the spiritual is the most real of all. Now, probably haven't satisfied every question, but we're not done. We're going to go to the second part. When you think in terms of continuity, so then what is it that Jesus is calling us to do? The discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New, between what Jesus says here and the violence of the Old Testament, that's very easy to see, the discontinuity. But what's the continuity? What's the DNA connecting the caterpillar and the butterfly, as it were, from Israel into the church? Is there a way, really, to reconcile this violence, and the words of Christ? Well, if you think about it, I will labor an analogy to death. So you just, you think we're done. We're not. As you think about the continuity between the caterpillar and the butterfly, it's not in the form, is it? I mean, when I was really into collecting butterflies, I did just say the nerdiest thing ever. When I was really into collecting butterflies, among the things I collected were books about them. And you have field guides that help you identify a butterfly, but they have a separate section for the caterpillars. Because there's no way. There's no way when you're looking at a caterpillar, oh, I can tell what this will be. No, you don't. You don't have any idea. So what's the continuity in that creature? It's a continuity of purpose. Now, a caterpillar does not have much in the way of ambition. I mean, nor does a butterfly. They have the same ambition. That's the continuity. To propagate, to make more of them, to make more butterflies. That's their only ambition. To be alive, to live long enough, to make more of us. And so while they are radically different in their form, radically different in their behavior, different in what they eat, they're different in essentially every way that you can think of, visually, outwardly, they share that common goal. That's the thing that unites them. And so as you think about Israel and the church, we could list the discontinuities all day. All day. What's the continent? We have a common goal. Our God has a common goal in us, in Israel and in the church. He has a common goal. All of redemptive history has a common goal. And that common goal is that there will be established on the earth, or really we should say there will be established in creation, a harmony between the Creator and His creation through His image bearers. From Adam forward, Adam was the crown of creation. And Adam had a dominion and authority over all creation. And Adam and Eve were to multiply and fill the earth. And that creation under them was to live in harmony, reflecting God in whose image they were made. A beautiful, joyful, abundant harmony. That was the goal. That remains the goal. Now, in the caterpillar stage of Israel, all they could do was something pretty rough to approximate that. They carve out a space in a world gone nuts with sin. They are told where to go. They're told to carve out a space where they can be a model of that end. And so they are led into this land, which they are going to dispossess the other nations. There is going to be a lot of violence. There's going to be a lot of violence. Why? Because when righteousness comes into a holy world, there will be violence. It cannot be otherwise. When righteousness or holiness comes into a world run crazy with sin, there's going to be a lot of violence, and the word for that violence is justice. That's what that is. It's justice. The Amorites, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, all the ites, they were not good people. They were not innocent. They were not neutral. They were wicked, and all archaeology and history tells us they were strikingly wicked. And when you read about those in the Psalms, when you read what we call the imprecatory Psalms, that is the Psalms that are calling down curses on the enemies, David's not being, he's not pouting or petulant or random. Those are enemies. That is, they are enemies of God, enemies of God's kingdom, enemies of God's purpose. It is brutal language because justice is often quite brutal. I just back you up a few verses. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. That's justice. And so in the caterpillar stage, they're called to carve out a place where they can begin to show God's purpose. And then within that place, so there's violence on the outside as they are being established as a nation amongst other nations. There is violence outward, and then ideally on the inside is supposed to be a level of righteousness and peace and harmony. That is a righteousness and peace horizontally. That's what the law of, you know, all the laws about what you don't do to your neighbor, what your neighbor doesn't do to you. And then a harmony and a relation between God and man. So you have a temple where God and man may meet without reference to sin, because sin is being answered for by the priesthood and the atonement of the sacrifices. So you can think in terms of two kings. You can think of David, whose task was the violent justice that would essentially give them the land. I mean, it was begun with Joshua, obviously, and it carried on through the judges. But it is David who really establishes the kingdom. And then it's his son Solomon, after that kingdom has peace all the way around, on the outside by the violence of David, the justice of David. Then on the inside, it is Solomon's task to build the temple and establish those things so that this one little tiny kingdom on all the earth would be a picture. A very, very rough picture of the goal of creation, which was harmony between the Creator and His creation through the kingdom of His image bearers. It's a rough image. We leave the caterpillar era and we enter the butterfly era when Christ comes, the greater David. We come to things that seem on the surface to have no connection. They seem on the surface to have no connection with what came before. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Nope, don't just, he says, don't just love your friends. Don't just love your brothers. Don't just greet those who greet you. Don't just love those who love you. Anybody can do that. Tax collectors can do that. Gentiles can do that. Frankly, a dog will do that. But he says, no, 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 no. Something quite different. You must be like God. That is, you need to love not just your, it's a given, you're going to love your brother, you're going to love your neighbor. That's a given. But you need to love your enemy as well, even as God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Because as you do this, you're showing something else. You're showing God's purpose, his unwavering purpose in the world. His purpose was never that in a sea of pagan nations, he'd have one really good nation in the middle of it that would be a really good place, while all the others, that wasn't ever his purpose. And his purpose wasn't, well, you know what? I'll have that one really good nation, and then it can just take over all the other nations, and then I'll have a really, really good nation state, the biggest, best nation state of all the nation states. It won't be a superpower. It'll be a super-duper power. That wasn't his goal. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He doesn't mean so that you can become or so that you can earn sonship. He's not saying that. He's saying as you do these things, as you love your enemies as well as your neighbors, and you pray for those who persecute you, you are evidencing or manifesting or showing that you are in fact sons of God or children of God. That the expression of his purpose in the earth isn't just a brutal picture of a Bronze Age kingdom in Palestine, but that his expression is actually in us and through us. The goal of Christ's work in the world, which is the work that has been going on from the beginning, the promises that were manifest and advanced through Israel, all of those promises are headed toward Christ. The goal isn't to get us back to what Adam was. They are to get us to what Christ is. You see it there in the crowning verse. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, I remember decades ago when I was working in newspapers, there was great consternation because we had spent an enormous amount of money to create and to send into space a telescope with this gigantic mirror. And then we discovered once it was in space that it had a flaw. Tough to fix. I don't remember what, I think they made something like glasses for it. I don't know what they did, but it was flawed. We are mirrors of God. That's what we're created to be, image bearers. But we're not supposed to have flaws. We are to be perfect. Image bearers. That's what Christ is. He is the exact representation of his nature. We read in Hebrews. He says, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. He does not speak or act apart from the will of the Father. That's Christ, the King of the kingdom. And his call and his purpose in us is that we would be a kingdom of Christ. Christians, you know, Christians, that we would be like him, that we would be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A whole people like that. Israel was but a caterpillar progress toward that goal. The church is a leap forward toward that goal. But that's where we're going. Let me return once again to the difficult question of the gap. The gap between the violence of the Old Testament and the grace of the New. Israel was not just violent. The warfare they practiced was called harin. Sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament and it says everything in the city was put under the ban. It's put under the ban. That's the Hebrew word, harin. It means nothing lives. Nothing comes out. They weren't just violent in that way. They were told to be so. It was a directive. Nobody stays. We feel the gap, don't we? You should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. That violence was an expression of justice in an unjust world. It was aimed at those who were opposed to God and His holiness, His righteousness. That's what it was aimed at. And the instruction in that stage of their development was kill them before they kill you. That was Goliath's goal. That was everybody's goal. All of the ites. It was a kill or be killed time. And so as an expression of justice, that's what they did. When we enter into the maturity of this progress of God's people with the coming of Christ, do you think as we enter into the time of maturity that now what God is going to say is, forget about justice? I was really not that keen on justice. I got a little over my skis on justice. Is that the God of heaven and earth? Is he done with justice? He's not done with justice. Justice is met. Justice met by grace. Justice is met by the love of God in Christ. But here's how you need to see it. Here's what you need to be clear about. When you're reading the Old Testament, which in God's providence this morning, as I was doing my regular Bible reading, I was right there in Deuteronomy 7, show them no mercy. You need to be clear when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading about Goliath or Og or Sion or Pharaoh or the Ammonites or the Midianites or any of the otherites. You're reading about those Canaanite nations that are wicked, and they were profoundly wicked. Who are you reading about? You're reading about me. You're reading about you. Who is God's justice hanging over? Just those long ago, just those people who we can't tell, the Girgashites and the Perizzites, I don't know, the Jebusites, I don't know who they were. Just them, those were the ones. Just the Sodom and Gomorrah people, just that's who his justice was. Just no. The wrath of God abides on all unrighteousness. The wrath of God is hanging over us. The justice of God is hanging over us. But what happens? Jesus Christ loves his enemies and prays for those who persecute him. Remember his words from heaven to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He loves his enemies and he prays for those who persecute him. That's me. And then he does something utterly, unimaginable is really not sufficient word. Inconceivable. The Lord Jesus Christ takes me and you, Christian. He takes us and he binds us to himself spiritually. We're united to him. Our sin is united to him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He takes us. He takes our sin. He takes it to the cross. And at the cross, we die with Christ. And then we're raised up with him. justice is not denied. Justice is satisfied. As all that grim violence of the Old Testament, which was only a picture, only a taste of hell, all that falls upon my Savior for me. Because he loves me, his enemy, and he prayed for me. Read John 17. He was praying for me. You, Christian, raises us up out of the chrysalis of the grave. And he forms us into his church. And he says, now, go out and be like me. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute. So go back to those awful songs, those really hard songs. And then think of an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, an enemy of the church, an enemy of righteousness. You know, until they ban it, you can just find them on TikTok. You know what I'm saying? They're everywhere. They're in all the social. People who hate goodness. They hate normality and righteousness and purity. They hate it. They are enemies to all that is good and right. They are in the kingdom of darkness and they are trying to advance the kingdom of darkness. Think of those enemies. Think of one of those psalms that says, destroy them, kill them, lock them out. Pray that psalm and say, Lord, blot them out just like you blotted me out, just like you killed me. Kill them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take them to yourself into the grave and then lift them up, new creatures, to join us in the kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to go out, love his enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Amen? As we pray together. Great and mighty God, I do pray for your people this day. I pray for myself that we would get some sense, some grasp, some taste of the things that you're saying to us. We would have a scent, feel of heaven, and the great work that you're doing in Christ. That we would not be critics. We would not be onlookers. We would not be mere beneficiaries. But that we would be participants in advancing your great and glorious work of redemption. Help us to do that. See it, believe it, love it, proclaim it. In Jesus' name.